Jim Mora won 125 games as the head coach of the New Orleans Saints and the Indianapolis Colts. Today, Jim Mora, I believe, is 83 years old, if I've done the math right, and he often has the energy of a 70-year-old, many would say. He is an earnest Eagle Scout. He is a U.S. Marine. He's tall and thin. He has a head full of steel gray hair and often the tan of a Southern Californian. But really, he's not remembered for any of these facts, really. In fact, Jim Mora is probably most remembered for a few notable sound bites that he gave as a coach, one of which I'm going to bring up today. It was November 25th, 2001. After one particularly tough loss by his Colts, Mora was in rare form. During his post-game monologue that he gave, he started out by saying that the defense should not be blamed for the loss. Rather, the five turnovers that they gave away should be. "It was a disgraceful performance, in my opinion," said Mora. "We threw that game. We gave it away by doing that." Now, this opening analysis, although spot on, many people would say that, many experts, that opening analysis has largely been lost on the American consciousness. For it wasn't long before Mora would become famous for how he responded to a question by reporter Tim Bragg. Tim Bragg asked a question about the playoffs. And now, if you're an insider and you know what I'm talking about, you know how it went down from here. But for the uninitiated, Mora's face contorted in disbelief. And he responded, playoffs? Don't talk about playoffs? You kidding me? Playoffs? I just hope we can win a game. Another game. And here, in fact, is the quote, or is the video, by YouTube.
What's that? Playoffs? Don't talk about it. Playoffs? You kidding me? Playoffs?
8 seconds. 8 seconds. But those 8 seconds are virtually tattooed onto the NFL storyline and really onto Jim Mora's history. It's what I feel like he's often most remembered for. Playoffs? Playoffs? And you know, somehow in my twisted mind, as I came to read from Acts chapter 2, or even this morning having it read to me, okay, from Acts chapter 2, I couldn't help but think again of Jim Mora. Yeah, Acts chapter 2 and Jim Mora go together. Why? Well, our face should almost look the same as Mora's. It should contort when we hear Acts chapter 2 bring up this one particular word in this section, and that word is witnesses. Witnesses. Remember, just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he promised that his disciples would be his witnesses. Witnesses to the very ends of the earth. Witnesses that could change and would change the entirety of the world. Witnesses meant to carry history's most important message. Yet nothing, and I mean nothing up to this point, any of them had done or said, even hinted that they were up to this gargantuan task. Witnesses? Witnesses? These people? Witnesses? To the ends of the earth? I mean, come on, I just hope they live through another day. I hope they can make it another year. I mean, Peter, the so-called head apostle, can't even give a witness to a young girl over a fire in Jerusalem. And Thomas, he always needs hard evidence. That guy won't move until he gets it. And these people, they just love to cower in upper rooms. Witnesses? Really? These people seem well equipped to call meetings. And boy, do they love to attend them. They meet after Easter. Good. They meet in Jerusalem. Good. And on Pentecost, what are they doing? They're meeting. They're all together in one place. See, if Jesus needs chair fillers, they're it. But to be Jesus' witness is to say nothing of actually taking this message into the whole world. They're going to have to do something radical. Namely, adjourn the meeting. And to be Jesus' witnesses, they also have to be able to speak more than just a little Aramaic and perhaps some piecemeal Hebrew. See, I think as readers of this section, we dare never lose the fact of the enormity of the task that is before these people and of their total, and I mean total, lack of preparedness for what they are facing. But are we any different? In the contemporary testimony, Our World Belongs to God, members of one particular church body, the Reformed Church, they profess that God pushes, I love that word, pushes us to the ends of the earth as ambassadors of God's peace. The Spirit gives us nothing less than the task of proclaiming God's forgiveness, reconciliation, the news of pardon and grace in Christ alone. What's more, we're not just supposed to do that, we're supposed to go into science and go into art. Go into media places, go into the marketplace in general, into every area of life and proclaim to these people, to those people, to our people, what God has done and said and accomplished for our salvation. Yeah, you know, to be honest, I think few of us feel up to that job any more than the original disciples probably felt up to that job. Now, sure, as we take inventory this morning, many of us grew up in a Lutheran school, I bet. And maybe some of us have been in the same pew or the same chair row, perhaps in that exact chair or pew or chair row, for the last, I don't know, 25, 50 years. But for some reason, that just doesn't stop us from being tongue-tied when it comes to telling people about Jesus. Experts on which detergent to use. Oh, we got them here. I bet you people in our congregation could probably tell anybody the exact chemical compound of everything that's in a Tide bottle. Experts on restaurants. We got them. Experts on which bars are the best venues for rock concerts. I think we got them. Lawnmower experts, we got them. We have people who are experts at lawyering and cellular respiration and distribution chains and construction companies and teaching mathematics on a collegiate level. And if we ask people where to spend this money or where to place this thing or where to put what color to paint this thing, man, we got lots of experts. But somehow when it comes to telling people about Jesus, we suddenly need more classes. We need more Bible knowledge. We need the best and the greatest video-based program. Now, candidly speaking, none of God's people today are naturally up to sharing their faith any more than those original disciples were. But don't you see, this is why this text is so incredibly startling. See, when the day of Pentecost came, they were doing what? They were meeting, right? Makes sense, right? They were wondering what to do next. And in fact, since the resurrection, if you read the accounts, that's almost all they've been doing. But our text says, then suddenly, out of nowhere came this howling wind that fills the disciples' conference room. Tongues of fire descend on each of the disciples, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know, for some reason, Christians today have kind of almost totally equated being filled with the Holy Spirit with comfort, with confidence. However, as commentator Doug Brad, it's on your outline, it's on the screens, he would say, and I love the way he says this, the Bible generally seems less interested in what being filled with the Spirit feels like than in what such filling that in Luke does to people. If you will, just remember that in Luke, just before the risen Lord ascended, Jesus said that he would give to his disciples this calling, this power, when the Holy Spirit comes to them. And they clearly received this power at the first Pentecost. And so he calls the original 12. He calls 12 to be his first witnesses. And then he sends them out as people who are to tell about the mighty acts of God. But then as Luke now transitions into the book of Acts, He starts out by straightening out this calling of witnesses, and he says that it's no longer restricted to the original 12. After all, you can kind of peek into some of these upper room times. Acts chapter 1, verse 14 does this. Acts 1:14, and it suggests that there were other people in the room other than the 12 disciples. For instance, Luke would say, like in Luke 1:14, that other people in the upper room, in those upper room times, were people like women. People like the mother, Mary, the mother of Jesus. People like Jesus' brothers were there. Wow, did you know that? And all of them, at least according to Acts 2:4, were filled with the Holy Spirit. How can I tell? Because it says that they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So the first gift of the Spirit gives is the ability to speak in other languages. But that's not all. See, for some reason, again, modern day Christians tend to think that if anything's going to change, that change must come from within us. That change must come from within us. So we think, because of this, that we have to accumulate a certain amount of power, or we have to accumulate a certain amount of motivation, or time, or chutzpah, in order to make a change happen in our lives. Now, sometimes I have to admit that teachers and preachers like myself have kind of gotten after folks, okay, whether implicitly said or not, because we've said, for instance, you're not loving your enemies enough, or you're not feeding the hungry enough, or you're not caring for creation enough, or you're not witnessing enough. And it's either been said or it's been interpreted by you to sound like this: be better parents, be better children, be better friends, be better co-workers, be better neighbors, be better Christians. Now, without a doubt, we should be about pursuing knowledge and work to kindle a desire and pursue the right motivation and attitude. But for the most part, many people walk away from such sermons with this: okay, Pastor, what I hear you saying is, if I just pray more, if I just come to church more, if I just read more, if I just do more or do this or do that, then I'll be able to climb this and paint this and win this and do this. Look within yourself and find it. But don't you see the power? The power of Pentecost on this day to speak of Jesus in a variety of languages comes from outside. After all, I don't see any of these folks here doing demographic studies on their neighbors. I don't see anybody here attending an Elamite 101 class that I can see. Now, today we use these things for insights and direction. We use them for guidance, doors of opportunity, so we understand what it is that we teach. But please don't miss the point. The power to finally go. The power to finally speak, to finally reach and teach and tell and live the gospel in the lives of the people that you've just studied comes from outside of us. The Spirit comes to us. On top of that, just consider that only the Spirit can make a 3-time serial denier like Peter into the Pentecost sermon giver. Now, in case you didn't notice, Peter actually in this sermon denies once again. But instead of denying Jesus, he actually denies that his co-workers are drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. Peter insists that their sudden linguistic skill is a fulfillment of an ancient prophecy that's nestled away in the book of Joel, one that says that one day God would pour out his Holy Spirit on all people. So our text does not imply that to be a witness you need to learn a certain tactic, or you have to learn a certain instrument, or be able to answer a certain very famous question. It says that a witness can be a man, can be a woman, can be a child, can be an old person. You can have gray hair or no hair. You can be the boss of your company. You can work in the mailroom. You can be a part of a family. You can have no family. You can have a squeaky clean past, a Lutheran pedigree like nobody else. Or you can have a past that's marred with hurt and pain and problems. Just remember, God pours His Spirit onto all who call on His name. He gives this gift of baptism, the laying on of hands, prayer. And amazingly, when God pours forth His Spirit, some amazing things happen. For instance, if you notice from Joel, when the Spirit comes, people prophesy, meaning they foretell. They tell about what Jesus has done. They glorify His name. They make clear how He's the reason for the Old Testament, the fulfillment of the law and prophets. He's the very wisdom of God incarnate. They tell about what life looked like before Jesus came and what life looked like before Jesus came to me. They speak about what life is like in Him and how eternal life is only eternal life because He's there. They foretell. They go forth and tell. They tell about Jesus. And when God pours out His Spirit, young men see visions. They see what life can look like when God enters in. And what a church can look like when it focuses. What a neighborhood looks like when we actually engage. What a family can look like when He's the center. And when God pours out His Spirit, old men dream dreams. It's no longer about your legacies or about what you're going to leave behind or about your accomplishments. It's about God's enduring place in our ministry and in our families' lives. It's not about the numbers at the beginning or the end. It's the dash in between your life that matters most. But that only matters because who you live for. As Ecclesiastes would say, everything else is meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. But you know, perhaps even more, what Luke and Joel are trying to say is that no matter what station you fill, no matter what gender God has gifted you with, no matter what age you are, no matter where you clock in, what your past looks like, the Spirit can do some mighty work in and through you, right where you are. In other words, you are uniquely positioned to do God's work, right where you are, right when you are, right who you are, in Christ alone. And maybe, just maybe, even more than all that, when Joel and Peter and Luke and God talk about prophecy and dreams and visions, they're really talking about how, more than just getting a good night's sleep, there's nothing wrong with getting a good night's sleep. In fact, I wish I had a few more of these, okay? There's nothing wrong with that, just not during the sermon, right? That is important to God's creation. But they might be saying that when we get these visions, that our world will suddenly look different. See, Joseph, Jesus' dad, had a dream about going to Egypt and his life was never the same. Peter had this vision, this dream about a sheet of animals being lowered and he never looked at Gentiles the same. John the Apostle had this vision about what it looks like when sin, death, and Satan are finally completely and fully done away with and I get to be at a feast that never ends in the New Jerusalem with Jesus and what that will look like, and his life was never the same. Now, we must be careful to interpret dreams and visions and prophecy against the standing truth of the Bible. But these things, when given by God, change our lives. Now, the thing about it is, we don't like our lives being changed. We don't like our churches being changed. We don't like our lingo being changed or our focus being changed. But today the Spirit is here to give us a vision of our Savior, the love of a Father, of how different people can gather in the same place and live for the very same Savior. How although we change our vision, it's still the same goal. To glorify God, to grow in His Word, to worship His name, to build His community, to serve Him in outreach so that more people might know Him. And yes, I would guess there's going to be some people, if there aren't already some people, who very Jim Mora-like will say, witnesses? Witnesses? Really, you? Me? Zion Lutheran is called to be His witnesses? But we love our meetings. We love our ways. We love our ideas. We love our routines. And you know, we might have a few more meetings before we're done. But soon it's going to come time to adjourn the meeting and be his witnesses. And that's the point of the section. You are his witnesses. We are his witnesses. So here's my prayer. Spirit, fall afresh on us. Jesus, refresh us with your truth and grace. Father, give us a fresh look into the places and the people, the situations in which you have already planted and woven us. And make us one as you are one. To you, God, be the glory. And may it all be done by the grace, by the peace of the cross of Christ alone. In Jesus' name. Amen. We rise to